particularly Hebrews chapter 9. And you received a sermon outline. If you received a bulletin, it's there on the back of your bulletin. This is the beginning of the third phase of our series entitled Eyes on Jesus. We've been looking in the book of Hebrews at the statements that the book of Hebrews makes about our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the outline on the top of the outline. That is the summary of what we've seen in the first phase of our series called Eyes on Jesus. So far we've seen from the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the creator and the heir of all things, the upholder of all things. That we saw from chapter 1. And then we saw that he is the perfect author of salvation, the perfectly merciful, and the perfectly faithful high priest. That comes in chapters 2 and 3. And then from chapter 7, we saw that he is completely able to save forever all those who draw near to God through him. And he is then the very best way to God. Someone came to me after that ninth sermon and said, "Wait a minute, don't you mean the only way to God?" I stand corrected, of course. He's the only way to God. He said he was, but that does make him the very best way to God. All the other ways to God have this one strong disadvantage. They don't work. And Jesus is the way to God that works. And so for all these reasons, we fix our eyes upon him. We rivet our attention upon him. We live lives understanding who he is and orienting our lives towards him because he's worthy of that, and we need that. And that was phase one of the series called Eyes on Jesus, and we've just come out of the Easter season, and for a few weeks we looked at Eyes on Jesus at Easter through the words of eyewitnesses from the gospel accounts. We looked at Jesus in his ministry and his work and his life and his words and his miracles, and now we take a turn. Hebrews chapter 9 suggests we do. We'll now look this morning, and there's a couple of weeks of a different sort, and then in the remaining Sundays of May and June and even into July, we'll look in the third way at this phrase, Eyes on Jesus. At last, we'll look at what the Bible tells us about the day when we will actually see Jesus, not with the eyes of our heart, not figuratively speaking, but literally, physically, with our own eyes. And our text is Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll take a few verses from Hebrews chapter 9, although, of course, it would be well worth your while to see these verses in their context. But this morning, let's look at verses 11 and 12. And then from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And this is what verse 11 says. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's do verse 27 and 28 again. This will be the focus of our attention this morning. Verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. We're going to consider this morning the appointment that the Bible says each one of us has, the appointment which has to do with dying and the very nature of dying and what happens afterwards. I reflected this week on the fact that I had been, in a way, uniquely prepared for the very idea of this divine appointment. Because when I was a little boy, growing up in Brockville, Ontario, the word appointment meant one thing. It meant a trip to the dentist. That's the only kind of appointment I ever had. And our dentist had an upstairs office in a beautiful old wooden and brick building with windows facing west. And our appointments always were in the afternoon. So you can picture me, little guy, feeling about the dentist the way most people feel about the dentist, with all due respect to that noble profession, walking up the stairs towards the dentist's office. And there was a glazed glass door. But the office faced west, and the sunshine was always pouring into that office, so the glass was glowing. And we go through the door. I'm feeling the way you feel when you go to the dentist as a little boy. And the dentist's nurse, the receptionist, was always dressed in white, you know, nurse's outfit is the way they dressed. And she had shockingly white hair and, of course, a great big white smile. And she smiled pleasantly and ushered me to my chair. And then I waited for the door to the actual dentist's room to open. And it was glowing with the sunshine as well. And the sun was pouring through the slots of the Venetian blind. This is very much like dying, going to heaven, right? Everything's bathed in white. And I know that I'm about to be judged. And then the door opens, and there's the dentist. And he was a tall, handsome man. He was old. He was probably 45 or even maybe 50 years old. And he had white, white hair. I remember that being remarkable. And a big smile. And he was dressed in white. I mean, this is very much like dying and going to heaven, right? And he said, "Come in, Michael." And he went, and I sat in the chair. And then he examined me in my most vulnerable place, right? He looked in my mouth. And he started picking away at my teeth to see whether or not I had lived well these last 6 months. Had I been flossing and had I been removing the plaque from between my teeth? And if not, there would be pain to pay. Well, that was what an appointment meant to me. And it prepares me, as we ought to be prepared, for the reality of what the Scriptures tell us happens. We're going to look at verse 28 this morning particularly, and I'll show it to you phrase by phrase that we might be as clear as the Scriptures enable us to be about the appointment that awaits each one of us. So here's the phrase. The notes on the sermon outline will be a help to you. We'll start with the root phrase. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear, point number one, shall appear, point number one, a second time. I'm simply going to quote the verse and give you a chance to reflect upon each phrase. Christ shall appear a second time. Let me show you a few things about that statement. For starters, the fact is he will actually be seen. He will appear a second time. He has been, figuratively speaking, appearing to many of us over and over again. God keeps showing up in our experiences. We looked at that last week. But here he appears for real. Appearances is what an appearance is what this is. And that was made very clear to the original followers of Christ when he ceased to appear before them, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 1. We read in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus was lifted up while the disciples were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Could have been the dentist and the dental assistant, for all I know, these people in white clothing. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." There's the promise. There's the statement of fact. One day Jesus will appear and be seen just as much as he was seen a moment ago before he was taken up into heaven. That's the first thing we need to understand from this first point. He will appear a second time. He will actually be seen. Now this opens the mind. This stretches the imagination to picture this. But it's vitally important that you take the imagination exercise and picture it because of the second thing that comes out of this first point. He will appear a second time. A second observation would be that this actual appearance will be experienced by you. You will see him. You say, "What do you mean? We'll be still alive when he comes back?" Well, that's a possibility. No one knows the day or the hour. But even if you die first, you will see him with your eyes. Jesus has arranged that you will. He speaks the words in John chapter 5. He says, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, and those who were in the tombs until they cease to be dust and ashes at all who are dead, shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus guarantees it. You'll not miss this event in history. If you missed it by the way of death, which would otherwise be a fairly good excuse for missing it, he will bring you back to life. Whether you died as a faithful believer to be raised to life, or you died having nothing to do with Jesus to be raised to judgment, either way, you will be resurrected. You'll be raised. You'll be given your eyes back, even if they decompose centuries before the event, so that you'll be able to see him with your eyes. And a third point we can make about this is that this is one way in which this second appearance will differ from the first appearance. There's many ways in which the second appearance differs from the first appearance, but this is the most vital to you. You missed the first one. You weren't born early enough to see him in his first appearance. You will not miss the second one. Even if you die too early, you will be brought back to it. Now, we should not be surprised at the fact that Jesus will appear a second time, especially considering that this whole human history is His story. He is the author of life. He's the author of faith. He's the author of human history. And He wrote Himself into His own play, didn't He? When He was born as a baby, when He grew up as a boy, when He became a man, when He lived among us, generically speaking, He, the author of the play, had written Himself into the play. He took on a character. He became Jesus the carpenter, who was actually the Son of God. So then it's no surprise at all that a playwright or an author that vitally connected with this story that he's telling would, at the end of the story, walk out on the stage. I mean, that's not all that unusual. C.S. Lewis talks about the return of Christ that way. He says, when the author walks out on the stage, the play is over. So know this, that the play ends, the history of the world ends this way. Jesus appears. The author walks out on the stage, signifying that the play, in fact, is over. And the fact that you will see Him when He walks out is one way in which this second appearance is different. But it's not the only way. It's perhaps not even the most significant way in which it's different. As we read the details of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we'll see other ways in which His second appearance will be different than His first. So here's the second phrase. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear, number one, a second time, number two, for salvation. That's what it says. I'm just quoting the verse. He shall appear a second time for salvation. Now, we need the context to understand what that means, because salvation is such a very big word. It's sometimes not seen to be a big word. People who have a salvation experience tend to think of it, can sometimes think of it as a very simple thing. I think about the story I heard years ago about a little guy, a young guy, a guy my age at the time I heard the story, I suppose, who had just become a follower of Christ. He had just been saved. And he was so excited to tell everyone else that he came up to a wise old man at a bus stop and said to him, "Hey, brother, have you been saved?" And the old man, who actually knew what a complex miracle salvation is, he knew it by experience, said to the young upstart, "Young man, I have been saved. I am being saved. And my hope is that I shall be saved." And the young guy said, "Why'd you have to make it so complicated?" Well, he's not making it complicated. He's recognizing it's complicated. There are aspects to salvation. There is what the young man was referring to. There is being saved once and for all from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. It's what happens when you put your faith in Christ. It's what has happened to many people here and can happen to many people more. It's when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you commit yourself to Him, and you're saved from the penalty of sin. But that's just the beginning of many things. That is, as it is the end of many things, it's the beginning of many things. Thus begins the lifelong process of being saved in another sense, being saved from the power of sin. And day by day, little by little, we get better and better at following Christ, or at least we should, because His grace is sufficient to make it happen. And we are being saved through the whole course of our Christian experience from the power of sin, so that it has much less of a grip on us towards the later stages of our spiritual experience than it did at the beginning, at least so it should. And that's actually what Paul is talking about with confidence to the Philippians when he said to the Christians in Philippi, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," that is, when He saved you from the penalty of sin, justification, "will perfect it," will complete it, "until the day of Christ Jesus." And that perfecting or completing of the good work that He began is sanctification, is being saved from the power of sin. And then there's a hint of what we're looking at this morning when He says that He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, at which point He'll stop perfecting it, because at the day of Christ Jesus it will be perfect. And the salvation that occurs on the last day when the author walks out on the stage and we see Him face to face, that salvation is salvation from the presence of sin. It's called glorification. And the context would suggest that it's that and not any other aspect of salvation that Paul the Apostle is referring to. So he referred to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," but he means we shall not all die. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We shall all be experiencing this that we're looking at this morning. We'll be glorified. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This is one of the texts that we'll look at in the months of May and June as we track this truth through the Scriptures. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. And since you've got room on that second line for a few more words, add five more words, say, for salvation from the presence of sin. Salvation from the presence of sin. It's this ultimate, it's this third level salvation that's being referred to. How do we know that? Because of what happens next. This would be part three. So take it again. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation. You can mumble from the presence of sin. Number three, without reference to sin. Without reference to sin. That phrase, the third phrase, lets us know what sort of salvation is being referred to in the second phrase. Now, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't actually say without reference to sin, nor does he say, as the New International Version that many of you have open before you just now, nor does he say not to bear sin. What he actually says is without sin. But the New American Standard adds in italics the words reference to in order to give the sense in which he appears for salvation without sin. And the context again would suggest that what it means is that his whole purpose for coming the second time is entirely different than his purpose in coming the first time. Because he came in the first time to do away with the penalty of sin. And he won't come to touch the penalty of sin the second time. He won't come with reference to sin. He will come in order to complete the work that he accomplished and made possible in the first place. But he won't come to repeat the work. He won't come to bear sin. The New International Version is being helpful when they add the words not to bear, although they're not translating any actual word when they say so. This is the point of the text, verses 27 and 28. The writer is trying to explain that just as we have our own personal death and judgment to come to, he says it's appointed unto every one of us to die once. And then after that is everything different. You die once, and then you don't get another life. You don't start over again. You don't go back to go. But rather, you go into a whole different experience, which is judgment. So similarly, he says, Christ died once. And he's not coming back to live again, the same sort of life. He's not coming back to repeat his experience. No, you don't repeat your experience after you die. Here's a conclusive biblical statement against reincarnation. You don't just live another life after you finish this life. No, after you finish this life, you go to a whole different experience. You go to judgment. And similarly, Christ came to the world, and he died once, though he did not deserve to and did not need to. He did so in order to pay the penalty of sin. And after this, he will appear a second time, but it will be a whole different thing. And in fact, it will be the whole same different thing as we will experience, because we will go from death to judgment, and he will come back a second time for judgment. But he won't come to bear sin. He won't come to forgive and to cleanse sin. He did that already. And so then we get a specific context for the appearance, or a specific meaning to the appearance that's being spoken of. I should just say, if you're tracking real closely, that I've misprinted the reference in Ephesians. It's not verse 29, it's verse 27. It's a reference to the church pictured as the bride of Christ being ready for Christ, being without spot and blemish and glorious. This is Christ's purpose in coming back to the world. We'll see this in more detail in the weeks to follow. He comes back to see his church, and his church is ready for him. He's no longer in the business of forgiving and cleansing sin. That has all occurred. So now we can complete the statement, and we're in point number four, which is really the action, or the application, or the punchline of what all of this is about this morning. Let's wind up one more time. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without sin, point number four, to those who eagerly await him. He's coming for salvation without sin. That is, he's coming to complete the work of salvation, though not to cleanse and forgive anymore, because that's all been completed in the very act of his coming back. He's coming for a salvation from the presence of sin to a specific group. And line four identifies the group. It's to those who eagerly await him. And our rationale for spending this morning and the weeks of May and the Sundays of May and June and into July on this subject come from the fact that there is an expectation on the Lord's part about how we will experience his second coming, his second appearance. And here's his expectation, that we will be found eagerly awaiting him. Now, Paul is an excellent example of many things, and this is one of them. When he's signing off in what was his last letter, 2 Timothy, it's written to Timothy, but it was written by Paul, and he's just about to be executed, he speaks in verse 8 of chapter 4 about the Lord, the righteous judge, awarding to him on that day, and not only to him, but to all who have loved his appearing, the crown of righteousness. And he identifies the group who are eagerly awaiting his appearance as those who love his appearing. And here's the challenge for us, that we would get our minds so clearly around the fact of his coming, and we would allow the fact of his second appearance to so shape us that when he appears, we will be ready for him. And before he appears, we will live eagerly awaiting his appearance. And it's not too strong a statement to say that here is one very definite measure of your spiritual health. You are, I mean, it's a complicated subject, so there's more than one simple way to explain it. But here's a simple statement of spiritual health. You are spiritually healthy if you are sincerely and rightly entitled to look forward to the return of Christ, and you are looking forward to the return of Christ. If you're eagerly awaiting his coming and not delusional, then you are in good spiritual health. And if you can't eagerly await his coming, if the thought that you're going to stand and see him face to face and be checked as closely as a dentist would check your teeth, if you can't look forward to that, then there's some work to be done in your spiritual life. So here's the challenge that we end this first study with this morning, a challenge in two parts. Here's the application to the truth of Christ's return. The application to the truth of Christ's return is not, you know, go to the store, buy a 40-foot wall chart, identify the toes on the beasts of the monsters that stand in the sea. The second coming of Christ should not launch prophetic conferences and speculation about the details of the identification of the Antichrist, etc., etc., etc. It's never in the Scriptures that sort of interest would be what the return of Christ, the promise of the return of Christ sparks. The promise of the return of Christ should spark a dedication to Christ himself and a determination to live in such a way that when he returns, you will be thrilled that he is returning. So here's the nature of the challenge. Part one, getting in on it. Before you can experience what this appointment is referring to here, Hebrews chapter 9, before you can be a person who eagerly awaits him, you've got to get in on the package. You've got to get in on the experience of salvation. And the challenge from the Scriptures, I'll show it to you here in Hebrews chapter 10 and 12, is don't refuse him. To get in on it, it's essential that you don't refuse him. Hebrews chapter 10 reads this way. To a group of people, the Hebrews, who were beginning to refuse Christ, it says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we go on disobeying him after we come to see the truth of these things, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin because the sacrifice was already provided 2,000 years ago. And once you come to the knowledge of that truth, if you look at that, if you see what Jesus did, if you get clear on it, and then you go on living your own willful life, if you go on sinning, and I remind you that the worst of all sins is the sin of refusing God the place in your life to which he's entitled. If you go on refusing him, you put yourself in a terrible position, because there's no longer a sacrifice for sin to get in on. You've rejected the only one there is. And rather, there remains a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And the book of Hebrews is all about that, so it shouldn't be a surprise that in chapter 12, he's still talking about the same sort of thing. Verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For using the Old Testament people as a bad example, he says, if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Getting in on it means not refusing him as he calls you to give your life to him. And I hope I have been faithful over the last while in explaining to those of you who listen on Sunday mornings that this is what God demands of you, to listen to Jesus Christ and to trust him enough to commit yourself to obeying him. And now we're being told in plain language, in view of the fact that Christ will return one day, it's deadly to refuse him. Don't refuse him. What's to become of you if you go on refusing him? That's the point. We learn one way or the other that procrastination is a bad thing. There is a connotation around that word that we've picked up through learning things the hard way, right? Procrastination is a bad thing. Well, in some senses and in some settings, procrastination is more than a bad thing. It's a deadly thing. Procrastination can kill you. And this specifically is the sort of procrastination that's deadly. This is the procrastination that can kill you. Putting off till later. Not getting around to making your peace with God. It's the procrastination that kills. In a brilliant little book that many of you are familiar with called The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis invents words of advice from an experienced demon to his nephew who's on his first case trying to ruin the soul of a human being. And here's the advice of a senior demon to a junior demon about how to make sure that that young victim, that young patient of the younger demon, gets securely to hell. The demon says this: "You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not partying, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited, and nothing given in return. So that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival in hell, 'I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought to have done nor what I like to do.'" He says to the younger demon, "Like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from God. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, this devil says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And my great fear would be that there are people who are real clear on the claims of Christ and real clear on how certainly the Bible explains that Christ will return to judge us all, who are nonetheless without any great enjoyment, without signposts, without milestones, without sudden turnings, living a life, walking along on a gentle slope that's soft underfoot, step by step, procrastinating, putting off these important issues, leaving it to later until they are safely in hell. Safely from the devil's perspective. Procrastination can kill us. It often ruins things. It often means missed opportunity. Here's a way in which procrastination means a missed eternity with God. So the challenge in two parts. Number one, getting in on it. Don't refuse him. And here's the second challenge. For those of you who have already entrusted yourself to Christ, and I know that many of you are in this category, here's the second challenge. Staying in on it. Staying in on it. And the key would be to keep your appointment in mind. To keep it in mind. Paul the Apostle says to the Colossians, if you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, spiritually speaking, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So keep your appointment in mind. Don't drift away or lose sight of the fact that whatever is happening between now and then, there is a then when you will die, unless you actually happen to be alive when Christ returns. And either way, your appointment will be kept, and you'll find yourself standing face to face with Jesus Christ. Samuel Johnson, who is a British literary character who is quoted more often than probably anybody else in English history, says this: "When a man knows he is to be hanged in just 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." If it were true that you were to be hanged in 2 weeks, it would bring everything into a remarkable, clear focus. The thing is, you don't know when your appointment will be called. You don't know when you'll stand before Christ and see him face to face. For all we know, it could be 2 weeks. For all we know, it could be 2 weeks for me. People die all the time, once each. We need our minds wonderfully concentrated. John the Apostle, one of those people who saw Jesus lifted up into the clouds and heard those two men in white assure us that Jesus would come back in the same way, said this: "Now, little children, abide in Christ. Stay in Christ. Stay put in these truths, so that we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." You see the contrast? Those who abide in Christ, those who get in on it and stay in on it, those who keep wonderfully concentrated on the fact that one day we'll appear before Christ, when He appears, we'll have confidence and not have to shrink away from Him at His coming. And everyone else will shrink away from Him at His coming, but there will be no escape. Can't run away from Him. It's not the sort of experience that there's an escape possible from. So we have work to do, don't we? We're so easily distracted. We're so inclined to procrastinate. We're so much the people who tend to put off the big important things while the urgent things attract our attention. And this we dare not refuse Him on. This we dare not lose sight of. And with that in mind, it is my intention in the Sundays of May, starting three weeks from now, the Sundays of May and June and into July, to look again and again at what the New Testament makes really clear about the return of Christ. I'm going to do what I can to help you keep your appointment in mind. Do what I can to encourage you to not in any way refuse Him, but to get in on the salvation that Christ suffered so terribly to arrange and lives now to apply. And then, having gotten in on it, stay in on it. We'll look at the historical details about the return of Christ. This is future history. We'll look at the experience that the Bible gives us details about, the very experience of being changed into His likeness. And we'll look at the confusing notion of judgment. Do Christians get judged? Or don't they get judged? Ask the question either way, and the answer is yes and no. There is judgment and there's not judgment. The Bible says both. There's some explaining to do. We'll look at what the Bible makes clear about this appointment that each of us has before us. Let's pray together.